Since I've been gone for close to 6 weeks, what I'd like to do is to go back over where we left off last time and start again in the end of the third chapter of Philippians, because the fourth chapter, if you remember what I left off with last time, begins a whole series, if you will, on stealing your mind. And that's making it like steel, not taking it away. It's making you a person that is going to be impervious to most of the stuff that comes at you. Because there is a battle for your mind out there. It's huge. It is absolutely huge. So I want to go over that thing again today so we can start with that. And then next week we're going to go into this series, which is all about the fourth chapter of this book. In our last message, we saw that in Philippians 3:21, Paul made this interesting statement. He said, "Who," and he's talking about the Lord Jesus, "shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Subdue all things unto himself. And we have to keep that in mind, that Christ has this control over all of the events in the world. All of the events. He even uses sin to get things done. And someday there will be an end to sin. But for now, he uses that. He lets things happen and controls them, and he causes things to happen. But what Paul's referring to here is that there will be a resurrection, and it occurs in five stages. And it's outlined in greater detail in several other spots, but principally in 1 Corinthians 15. But it is for believers, people who the Bible calls saints. And the first resurrection is comprised of a series of organized stages. The second resurrection happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. It's an orderly process. God does everything orderly. Even though we look out at the landscape and we see how crazy this world is and it looks like it's chaos, and a lot of it is, God is not, though. God is organized. He's controlled. He's got everything under control. It's just not for us to understand his ways, because they're way, way, way beyond us. So Scripture makes it really clear that there's this orderly process. And it's like a military procession. The Greek word used for this is tagma, and it's like a military march or a marching band going one row after another in an organized manner. Not all the righteous people that have loved God are going to be raptured and resurrected at the same time. That's these five stages. Christ is the first. And he's called the first fruits. He was resurrected. And remember now, a resurrection is not simply coming back from the dead. A resurrected body, as we're going to see in a few moments, has unique characteristics. It'll never die. You know, it's not somebody that got resuscitated on an operating table that was dead for a couple minutes. It's not what this is. It's a brand new body that's impervious to everything here. It will never perish. It will never die, never fail. Christ has that body now, and he had it when he was here. The next stage of the resurrection, the first resurrection, is all of the church age believers from what we see in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where 3,000 got saved on that first day at that Jewish festival of Pentecost, until the last person is saved. I like to think of it, there's this big odometer up in the sky, you know, 73,245,532, you know, and there's going to be some number. I don't know what it is, but it's the last of the Gentiles, the Bible calls it. then we're out of here. And that is the church age, from that second chapter of Acts until whenever this resurrection happens. And what happens at that resurrection and rapture is those that have died and gone into the ground, their spirits are with the Lord, those people come out of the ground to get their new bodies. Those that are alive and here on this earth get changed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, they get changed. You get an immediate transformation to a resurrected body. And then we all go up in the air to meet the Lord, who has called us through this trumpet and the voice of the archangel. There will be a great tribulation at some point in time that we will be kept from because of this rapture and resurrection. And it has an enormous magnitude. It's going to make the Second World War look like a skirmish. It is huge. From the 6th chapter through the 19th chapter of Revelation, it describes the calamities coming on this world. And, you know, I mean, we all try and witness the people that we know and relatives and that. If you can't get them any other way, try and scare them with that. I don't know if they're going to believe that either, though, you know, if their hearts aren't going to transform, because it is unbelievable what's going to happen. Sometime in the middle of that, there are two folks, and it's anybody's guesses who they are. It's a couple of Jewish believers, you know. I've heard Moses and Elijah and all kinds of people, but it's a guess. They are going to prophesy in the middle of Jerusalem. And the whole world's going to see them. So CNN and Fox News and everybody is going to be looking at these guys. And they are going to be a major irritant to the news media, to the powers in charge, the Antichrist and his government. And they will be protected by God. He's not going to allow them to be harmed. And then he's going to withdraw his protection. He's going to allow these guys to be killed. And there's going to be enormous celebrations. The world is going to celebrate, and everybody's going to see it from Jerusalem, the celebration that's going on. And then these guys are going to get resurrected. And it's going to scare the world, because they're not going to believe it. They're going to see these guys that are dead for 3 days, and all of a sudden they come back to life. And they go up. They're resurrected, and they go up. And that is going to scare the people. It's not going to scare them into belief. Not the ones that are ruling, but it will scare the people. That's the next stage, the third stage, if you will, or the fourth stage of the resurrection, third stage, excuse me, of the first resurrection, those two tribulation saints. The Old Testament saints, according to Isaiah 26:19, are then going to be resurrected near the end of the tribulation, and then those that have died during the tribulation, that did not take the mark of the beast, that did not get aligned with the Antichrist and his government. And try and think of people who were in Germany and during the Second World War and before that would not align themselves with the Nazi party, and they were hunted down. So these are people that are going to be hunted down, that will become believers, understand who God is, who Christ is, become believers during the tribulation. Well, they will be martyred, most of them, not all, most of them. And they will then get resurrected. So those are the stages. The second resurrection is for unbelievers only. And they are resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom for a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, where they will receive varying degrees of punishment based upon what they've done in their life. But they're all going to get punished. We, on the other hand, as believers, get various stages of awards, crowns, Bible calls it, when we are resurrected and after the rapture. So the believers get different stages of rewards, the unbelievers get different stages of punishment. It's important that we understand this, because it's going to happen someday. And we need to be aware of what is going to happen. You know, the Bible tells us, most people think this is absolute foolishness. Oh, that'll never happen. Okay. That'll never happen. So Christ didn't come back from the dead. He didn't have a resurrected body. Well, I don't know. That's typically the answer. It's usually ignorance that brings these comments out. It's not knowledge, it's ignorance. We have an example of nature that the Apostle Paul gives us on this resurrection happening. And he uses the example of a seed falling to the ground. It's dead. It goes into the ground and it comes back a new life. Now, that will die again, too. He says, but he's using this as an example to show that it dies and it comes back to life. That's what happens to us, our bodies. Goes into the ground and it comes back with a brand new body. And then he's also talking in these passages in 1 Corinthians about there's all kinds of different bodies. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, you know, there's all kinds of different bodies. And our bodies are corrupt. That's the old King James uses this term vile, but they're corrupt. You age, you are subject to disease and breakages and all kinds of things. The new body will not have that. There won't be any of this with the new body. It's perfect. There won't be a medical profession anymore. There's no need for it because the bodies are perfect. They're not going to need maintenance. They're not going to need to be corrected. They're not going to need to be repaired. So if you keep that seed illustration going, our bodies are put into the ground, is sown in dishonor. They're dead, they're decaying, aging, death, and they're raised in glory. That is the power, the resurrection power that the Bible talks about. That's what resurrection power is. You come back with a body that can't be harmed, can't be broken, can't age, can't. I don't know what age we come back. 15, 30, 45? You tell me. I mean, I have no idea. But we will have a body that will never, ever break down. The two bodies, the spiritual body and the natural body, have different characteristics. The Bible teaches that Adam was the first man, a living person, had a human body. The last Adam, which is one of the references to the Lord Jesus, had an immortal body. It was raised from the dead. And he was the first one to get resurrected. Not to come back from the dead, because he raised Lazarus and Elijah raised people. But they came back and they were alive with their natural body and then they died again. But no, Christ had this resurrected body. And that's what we need to understand, this resurrected body. We are going to have the same thing. Our bodies are first natural, and then they're going to have this resurrected power. They're subjected to corruption. I mean, it's easy to get sick and get rashes and diseases and break things, and then we all die. But corruption came in at the fall, and it's going to end at the resurrection. It ends at the resurrection. We get bodies that are glorified, that are incorruptible. It's called a glorified body. And I just mentioned it as resurrection power. That's what this means. Resurrection power. It is outside of all the normal constraints of time and space. The physics involved with this, or should I say that the Bible teaches that these bodies are impervious to the physics here. Of normal aging and corruption, and you can't even bump into things. You're going to be able to pass through walls because it's a different kind of a body. Someone has just tried to describe it to me as a disaggregation of the molecules. So when Christ would move to a solid object, the molecules would come apart and he would just pass through it. I don't know if that's true or not, but he was able to pass through things. He was able to pass through things. He had a body that had certain characteristics. People recognized his voice. They knew who he was. They knew who his physical features were. They didn't always recognize him immediately. And that may have been his control. Because I was just telling you about it when he was on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. People didn't recognize him right away. And these were his disciples, people he was teaching. And then all of a sudden they recognized him and, whoa, Lord Jesus, you're back. You know, you're back. He had a body that had real flesh and bones. which is so hard for us to understand because we've never seen a resurrected body. But he had real flesh and bones. But he still had this unbelievable quality of this immense resurrection power. He was able to suddenly disappear. So he didn't have the constraints of time, space, and matter. You know, he could be here and then not be here. He didn't have to walk from here to there in order to remove himself from this area. He could just instantly be gone and he'd be where he wanted to be. He could go through walls, as I'd mentioned, and he could eat food. He ate solid food. And I don't know if he had to eat it or if he just did it to fellowship with his apostles, but he ate food. This is the final victory over death, this resurrection that takes place for the believer. It is going to take place for the unbeliever, too, because they are going to have a body that is never going to die and it's going to suffer for all eternity. Because they refuse to acknowledge the Creator that made them. Go figure. People do stupid things, and that's the worst. That is the worst. You know, I mean, I can understand a lot of stupid things that people do, but this one is just huge. I've talked to people and said, you know, you've made a lot of mistakes in your life, so have I, but don't make this one. Don't make this one. If you don't do anything else in your life, don't make this one. Because you can't back out of this one. It's not like you can repair this and go, oops, I made a mistake here. And you won't be able to say, no one told you. Because Christ will go right back to every time somebody mentioned it, every time you heard it on the radio, every time you saw it on the television, every time somebody gave you a track. No one has an excuse. Everybody's without an excuse. Now, all things are going to come under the control of Christ in the millennial kingdom. He is going to rule in Jerusalem. As Isaiah talks about Jerusalem and the whole temple mountain, the whole area is going to become, after the Great Tribulation, it's going to become the highest mountain in the world. I don't know how high that is because it doesn't tell us. It just says with the restructuring of the earth and all the calamities that come on, that area is going to have the highest plateau where the temple is. And that's where Christ is going to rule as the principal leader of the government. And he's going to have two branches. There's going to be a Gentile branch and a Jewish branch. And the Jews are actually going to be in more control than the church will be. I mean, the church is not going to be underneath the Jews, but it's going to be adjacent to the Jews. And the Jews are going to have what Moses called a new status. They're going to be at the head instead of the tail. Because they've been the scourge of the earth. For centuries, they've been persecuted and knocked down, and they're still, everybody's trying to eat their lunch over there right now, constantly. Just constantly. It never ends. And one of, I didn't stay in the dorm, but we had an apartment and then a hotel, but I got an email one night from the school saying, the university, don't go out. Terror alert, don't go out. And what people tell me is real common. I don't know how you get used to that. I don't know how you get used to that. But that's what goes on over there. Christ is not going to rule after the millennial kingdom because his work will be done. So he's going to hand everything up to God the Father. And then in the eternal order, it's just going to be God. There's not going to be any government. There's not going to be a worldly system, if you will. And that's described right at the end of the book of Revelation as the New Jerusalem. Paul had this joy of knowing these things and knowing the joy of Christ and knowing what Christ had done. You know, we have to think about Paul getting saved on the road to Damascus. He's going up into Syria and he gets saved. He has an enormous change of attitude because Christ just about crippled him and blinded him, said, why are you persecuting me? Who's this? What's going on, you know? And Paul then went to Arabia for quite a while. He just didn't immediately start teaching. He really, really had to reevaluate the Old Testament. He went for quite a while by himself and steeped himself in the Bible and prayer before he started his mission of bringing the Gentiles into the church. And look what he says here in the first verse of the fourth chapter of Philippians. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He had an immense love for this congregation because they just believed. They just said, okay, sounds good to us. They didn't fight them. I see people trying to find contention in these verses, and I don't see it. I don't see it. They were just wonderful to him. You know, there are a lot of people when they come into Christianity, whether they're real believers or not, they like Philippians because they're not getting challenged. It's like, you guys are great. Everything's wonderful, you know. It's joy and peace and love. And that's what the Philippians were like. So people want to read that as opposed to maybe 1 Corinthians where people weren't so nice. And when what happens is they get a skewed view of the population and even people in the church. But this particular congregation just got his love. And he loved them, and they loved him. Told them that they were his crown, like a victor in a race, as Stephanos. But he's also telling them, stand fast. And, you know, withstand the pressures of the world. Don't give up. Don't give up. Stay right where you are. Don't give up. Don't give up. And there was tons of false teaching at that time. At the beginning of the church, Satan and his minions were trying as hard as they could to stop it. They tried everything they could to stop it. They couldn't stop it because Christ said that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against him. He will build his church. Satan keeps trying. And I asked one of my profs one time, I said, why do you think he does this? And he said, he just doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. He's continuing to try and stop the growth of an individual believer and the growth of Christianity so other people won't find out or won't learn. That's why there's so much persecution going on. And there's an attitude that Paul is talking about here, and we're going to touch on this as we go through this series, which is an attitude to protect your mind from Satan's minions, from the world that's trying to turn you away from your focus on Christ and the blessings that he's given you. Now, there's a relationship issue here that came into the church, and Paul thought it appropriate to talk about it here, and so we can see this too. The very next verse, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was some sort of a disagreement going on between those two. We think it was a challenge of some sort because both of them had brought people to the Lord. Both of them were evangelizing. Both of them were doing everything they could. But it was some kind of a quarrel, and Paul said, look, it's got to stop. You got to stop doing this. Because anything like that will stop the growth of the church. If the leaders are not of one mind, what happens is the growth of the church plunges, and everybody in the congregation can see it, and no one likes it. No one likes it. So Paul, the next verse, he's asking for help with this. He says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So he's asking this unnamed person to intervene and help him out. Help him out. He says, hey, look, you know, you remember now, he's writing this from prison in Rome. So, and he has somebody take this over to them. So he's asking them for help to do this. He knew the importance of this work, and they'd gotten off track somehow. He's trying to bring them back. But these are good lessons for the church to see that these things happen. Satan can get in and start twisting things and causing divisions in the differences that we have. It's just what he does, and it's what he's going to keep doing until we're on the other side. Until we're on the other side. Paul makes a reference here to the book of life, which is a genuine book of everyone who has ever been saved and will be saved that is going to be with God. The book of life, it is a real name. Anybody that's not found written in the book of life, according to the book of Revelation, at the end of the millennial kingdom, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is a perpetual punishment and burning. If anybody's ever been burned, you know how painful that is. And that's what keeps going. It never stops. It never, ever stops. It's several times that is mentioned. But you know, Paul, in this entire book, is something I call a leitmotif. It's a theme that runs throughout this book of joy. Joy, as you know, is much deeper than happiness. It's not a giddiness. It's not an amusement. It's a deep-rooted satisfaction that can't be shaken. It can't be shaken. And he's saying here in the fourth verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's regardless of the circumstances, we should be joyful because we know that this will end someday and we will be with him. And he's giving them this throughout the book. It's the theme of this book. If I had to say, what's the theme of Philippians? Joy in the Lord. Joy, rejoicing in the Lord, because we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to see how short our time is here. 25 years ago, just think back to 25 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, and look how fast it's gone. It goes faster and faster and faster. And it's going to go, the rest of it's going to go fast too, and we will be with him, which is the goal. That's where we want to be. You know, he was waiting to be executed. Well, he wasn't sure even. He had the uncertainty. He ultimately did get executed, but we're not sure if it happened at this particular point or one after this. And here he's talking about joy in the Lord. You know, he's waiting, ready to get executed. That's the attitude. No matter how bad things are, you got this joyful attitude. That doesn't mean you do dumb things to impair your security and your safety. It just means you have an attitude of security in Christ. We've got this blessed assurance that no matter what happens here, we will be with him. We will be with him. And now, as I started in the last session that I was with you before I went to Israel, this chapter begins this battle for your mind. And that is where the spiritual battle is on this earth. It's in your mind. Any battles that take place out in time and space, out here, you know, if we got a military battle going on, it's all starting here. This is where the incentive comes from for a battle, for a disagreement. All in your mind. That is where we are all connected through the Holy Spirit. And anybody that's not saved is connected through Satan. And he incites people to do things. Philippians 5:5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Or 4:5, excuse me. It should be, it shouldn't say 5. The Lord is at hand. And this is one of the secrets to successful living. Moderation in everything. Everything. There's nothing, for example, that we can't eat or we can't drink or we can't do. But we do it in a moderate way. It's the key to balancing your life. Being moderate in everything. And we're going to discuss this in a whole lot more detail as we move through this fourth chapter. What I wanted to look at this morning was something I brought out the last time, which is also key in addition to moderation. When you experience anxiety over the unknown, over things you don't understand, over things you don't have control over right now, we are given a formula. This is the beginning. Moderation and then the reduction of anxiety is how this section of Philippians starts. Everybody experiences anxiety, no matter who you are. First day of school in Jerusalem, all I could hear was Hebrew. I was worn out. I felt sick. I'm thinking, oh, man, when are they going to talk some English? You know, I started getting anxious. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. Look what it says here. It says, be careful, which is King James, for anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And other versions say, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what it's doing. It's guarding. You're asking for this, and you get guarded. It's the formula. It's a formula for reducing anxiety. Now, the enemy is going to keep throwing it back at you. That doesn't work. Don't pay attention to that. You know how bad things are. Yeah, you just can't do that. And you'll keep dripping that in your mind. See, that's what the battleground is. That's what the battleground is. And what does Paul say to do? First thing you do is you pray. You don't let the anxiety rule. You start praying all by yourself. You've got this throne room. You've got this access to the throne room of God. You can say to God, I need your help. Humbly petition him. Humbly. And then you make specific requests. You ask him exactly, I'm really worried about this. This has got me all upset. And you talk to him about it. And what does he do? He gives you his peace. I'm not saying he's going to take away the circumstances. That's not what this is about. If you think about this, here's Paul in jail. I think I've described these jails to you. They are very, very small, maybe 5 feet by 7 feet, with a hole in the floor for human waste, nothing else. Most of them didn't have any light. They had rats crawling around. There was no food and no water. That's it. They put you in there, and they expected, well, you're either going to die, somebody will come in. You know, he had a jailer because he was a special character that was appealing to Caesar. But most of these guys that went into these jails, they just rotted there. Paul had people that would bring him food and bribe the jailers. That was the way they did it. And here he is writing about getting rid of anxiety. I mean, you gotta listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about. God will give us his peace to reduce the anxiety, and we're not going to understand it. We're not going to understand how this works. But don't even try, because he's going to provide this supernatural guarding to keep us from being anxious, to keep us from losing the composure that we need to think through the situations that we're going to be facing. And the only way that this is effective is if you believe the Bible, if you trust the Scriptures. If you look at this as, well, I'll give it a try, but I really don't think it's going to work. If you're going into it with that attitude, it won't work. It won't work. But God, who has peace, wants to give you that peace. As I said, it may not change your circumstances. Here's Paul getting ready to be beheaded, and he's telling you what the secret is. And he's able to write these letters about these things, so he wasn't anxious. He knew where he was going. He knew what Christ had done. He knew what was going to happen. And yet he had that deep-rooted joy and that satisfaction that understood that I got to get rid of this anxiety, because this anxiety is causing me to lose my logical thoughts and reason and my ability to conduct my affairs. And Christ will give us that peace. That peace is supernatural. But if you don't trust him and you don't believe this stuff, it'll never work. It just won't work. And I want to tell you about a friend of mine that I've known for 40 years, and we established a relationship here just within the last year. I haven't seen him for quite a while. He was at our wedding 25 years ago, and He and I connected again. He lives down in Grand Haven, and I've been witnessing to him and giving him commentaries and all kinds of stuff. And he said to me last week, he says, you know, I got to tell you, there's something about this. There's something about this. Because, man, I says, you know, my shoulder's gone. I've had multiple operations. I hate my job. There's this or that. All these bad things are going on. And I prayed for the first time in 50 years last week. And I actually felt some relief. And he's going through an incredible amount of stress. And he's not a believer yet, but I think the Lord's leading him on into a saving grace relationship. And I just want to share that with you because God will do what he says. He always will. He will take your anxiety away. It's part of the battle for our minds, where the enemy will cause you to be anxious. And once you're anxious, it's like you've taken a blow to the head, you know, and pretty soon you can't think straight and you don't, what am I going to do next? And the next thing you know, you're more vulnerable than you were before. But here's the formula. Shall we pray?